Hello, this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. Why don't we begin, as we always do, with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration. Carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, very good. Well, we have another great feast coming up. The solemnity of the most holy body and blood of Christ. The Latin term is Corpus Christi. Corpus Christi refers only to the body of Christ. Corpus means body. And then sanguinis, I think, is the Latin for blood. But we have a theme. We have, like, not only do we have the readings and the theme present within the readings, but we also have the larger theme of the body of Christ. I should say too, the body of Christ at issue in the feast of the body of Christ is the Eucharistic Christ, is the Eucharistic body. Because of course you have to ask, well, is it the historical body? Is it the historical body of Jesus that moves throughout the Holy Land as we read about it in the Gospels? Is it the risen Christ that appears on Easter Sunday? But in this case, it refers specifically to the body of Christ as it's present in the Blessed Sacrament. And those have an intimate relation, of course, but they're not exactly the same. Why don't we, without any further ado, why don't we get into the readings? Grace, could you read the first reading? Laura, is your hand up?
I'm sorry, I just had a really early question.
Yeah, sure.
Was it always celebrated as the body and blood, even though the Latin term was Corpus Christi?
Well, it's funny you say that. I was wondering that myself, and I do not know.
Okay.
I don't know. But maybe in the course of our discussion, I can try to look that up.
Okay.
Grace, why don't you read the first reading? Oh, Grace, I think you are muted.
Reading from the book of Genesis. In those days, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and being a priest of God Most High, he blessed Abram with these words. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your foes into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So this is a wonderful reading. In as much as it's a window onto a great deal. Melchizedek is this mysterious king. He's the king of Salem, which is the city that will become Jerusalem. But it isn't quite Jerusalem at this point. And Abraham meets this guy. And as the text says, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. He's a priest of the Most High God. He's the first priest who's referred to in the Bible. There are lots of people who offer sacrifices prior to this, but Melchizedek is the first guy who is an office holding priest. And he offers this offering of bread and wine. And it's what's really interesting about this is that not much else is said about him, and he doesn't play a tremendously big role within Judaism. You know, once you kind of move forward, you have, you know, the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that's instituted by Moses, the priesthood of the temple, the sacrifices, all the Jewish laws and all that stuff. But Melchizedek is before all that. And he just has the simple offering of bread and wine. And but what's kind of interesting is that Melchizedek becomes a person. He just sort of appears. He does this. He receives a tenth of Abraham's wealth, which is the basis for our tithing. That sort of gets incorporated into Jewish practice as well. The Levitical practice. And then we just don't hear anything about him again. He doesn't play a significant role within Judaism, but he's there at the beginning. And in the New Testament, everybody appeals back to Melchizedek because he is a priest and a king. So that's like Christ. And he makes an offering of bread and wine. Well, again, that sounds a lot like Jesus. It's as though with Christ, kind of like the coming of Christ, and in light of Christ, Melchizedek comes to take on this tremendous importance. And I have lined up for us the readings from the letter to the Hebrews, where Melchizedek is mentioned quite a bit, and it's worth looking at. So that's what we'll do in a moment. But I should mention too, Melki in Greek, and I'm sorry, in Hebrew, means king. And then Tzedek means righteous. So literally, Melchizedek means, it can mean like king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. I think there's some ambiguity there, but king and righteous are the two dominant themes of that name. So let's take a look. Okay, so here's the letter to the Hebrews. And within the letter to the Hebrews, you'll see the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes a big deal of Melchizedek. It's interesting to note, you know, Melchizedek does not play that big a role within Jewish devotion, but within Jewish thought. This Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of God Most High, met Abraham as he returned from his defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham apportioned to him a tenth of everything. His name first means righteous king, and he was also king of Salem, that is king of peace. So the word Salem means peace. It's like shalom. You hear the SLM, and so Salem and shalom have the same kind of etymological basis. So king of Salem is king of peace. Without father, mother, or ancestry, without beginning of days or end of life, thus made to resemble the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. We don't hear anything about Melchizedek's origin. We don't hear about his people, his family. He just sort of appears in the Old Testament. See how great he is to whom the patriarch Abraham indeed gave a tenth of his spoils. See, what's going to happen now is the author to the letter of the Hebrews says, well, look, Melchizedek is the one blessing Abraham. So Melchizedek must be of greater importance than Abraham. And Melchizedek is not of the lineage of Abraham, because of course the ancient Jews made such a big, the Jews who were the opponents of the early Christian community, they made such a big deal about descendants from Abraham. Well, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says, well, what great significance could that be, given that Melchizedek is not a descendant of Abraham? You know, clearly, he's not a descendant of Abraham, and yet he is the one who's blessing Abraham, and he's the one to whom Abraham is giving the tenth of his wealth. The descendants of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment according to the law to exact tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, although they also have come from the loins of Abraham. But he who was not of their ancestry received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promises. Unquestionably, a lesser person is blessed by a greater. In the one case, mortal men receive tithes, and the other, a man of whom it is testified that he lives on. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, was tithed through Abraham, for he was still in his father's loins when Melchizedek met him. Kind of an interesting argument. Hopefully, I mean, yeah, I could read on, but this is hopefully you get the idea. And I want to read to you as well, Francisco. I see your hand up, but let me just read this out before I sort of conclude here. This is a commentary that I rely on a lot. It's going to be backwards because of the camera, but that says "The Light of the Word" by Hans Urs von Balthasar. And it's a great little commentary on the Sunday readings. And it's what it's usually the first thing I look at when I'm thinking about my Sunday homily. This is what he says. He's commenting on Melchizedek, who brought out bread and wine. "The demeanor of the king of Salem in the first reading remains the most significant archetype for Jews and Christians. Long before the system of plant and animal sacrifices was established in Israel, we find the simple presentation of bread and wine by the king of Salem, the place which had not yet become Jerusalem. Melchizedek is a mysterious priest king who, according to the epistle to the Hebrews, points ahead past the entire Levitical priesthood to the priesthood of Jesus. The earliest," and Balthasar has in quotes or in like parentheses, "the earliest," or the Alpha, "often points more clearly to the last, Omega, than to the stages in between, of which one need not be aware." In other words, the significance of the beginning suddenly becomes more luminously clear in light of the completion. Or, you understand the beginning more. Like when you read a novel, a lot of times, like the second time through a novel, you realize how the author is setting up the end in the beginning passages of the work. And there's something like that going, what Balthasar is saying is that there's something like that. This kind of throwaway personage at the very beginning of salvation history can suddenly be recognized as a pretty clear prefiguration of Christ who comes only at the end. Francisco, yeah.
Yes, I was wondering about the connections and correspondence between things here, because this reminds me of Mary, a humble maiden, which if had not been for the success of the church, just came and only appeared occasionally. So it's very similar. So we have this guy who is king and priest, and yet looks so, I don't know, trivial or, I don't know, trifling. And another thing is, I'm a bit confused about the ranking here, because this reminds me of Jesus asking the disciples, "What do you think that should pay the tribute?"
Oh yeah.
The son, not the king, not the son. Okay, but so not the so you know what is the same kind of argument relationship. I'm throwing it in case it's of interest, this, because I'm talking in the light of this I call it correspondence or I don't know, projections of one situation and character into another situation that somehow establish the same kind of connections structure that is that should be in the process of this history of salvation. And okay,
Grace.
We know which of the 12 tribes of Israel Melchizedek belonged to?
We do. He belonged to none of them. Yeah, he didn't belong to any of them. He was that was the point of the author to the letter to the Hebrews, that he was not of the Jewish lineage.
So he wasn't he was a goyim or a Gentile?
I guess so. I mean, I guess that was, he's not quite called that, but wait a minute. Was it Hebrews? Yeah, because remember, the 12 tribes of Israel are all descended from Abraham. And the author to the letter to the Hebrews points out that without father, mother, or ancestry, without beginning of days or end of life, thus made to resemble the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Wait a minute. But he who was not of their ancestry received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promise. See, this is, I mean, this is an interesting argument. He's saying that, I mean, it's a different sort of argument than what St. Paul is making, but it has a lot in common with what St. Paul says. Like St. Paul says, look, from the very beginning, God's plan included the salvation of the Gentiles. God chose the Jews to be his chosen people, but before that, there were indications that God wanted to save everybody. God wanted to save the non-Jewish peoples, and that God was and there are indications within the Old Testament that God's plan of salvation includes these non-Jewish peoples. And so the author to the Hebrews is making a similar argument with respect to Melchizedek. He's saying that Melchizedek, who is not Jewish, not a descendant of Abraham, not a participant in the 12 tribes, we don't know anything about his ancestry, that he was the one who blessed Abraham. He was the one who received from Abraham the tenth of all, the tithe, this tithe from Abraham. You sort of follow that?
Yeah. Can I ask a really mundane question? And that is, I don't remember why Abram's name becomes Abraham. In the first reading, it's Abram. And then it becomes in the later, in this reading, Abraham. I can't remember what the, is it from Hebrew to Greek or what?
Oh, no. It has to do with, I think it's Abraham becoming a father of many nations. I think the etymology.
I remember.
Yeah, see, this is the line from Genesis 17.
Yeah. Yeah.
Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations.
So that ending of Ham.
I believe so. I think I can get a.
Yeah.
Abraham. Etymology. So Ab means father of, and what is that?
I don't know.
Hamon. They get that there. Yeah, Hamon, multitude of. So father of a multitude.
Mm-hmm.
I guess is what it. Yeah. So Abram. I guess that just means something like father.
Okay. So at what point? That's in Genesis that he becomes Abraham, because, as you said, all the 12 tribes come from Abraham, or descendants of Abraham. Is that what you said?
The 12 tribes, yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel all come from Abraham. But of course, the multitude of nations, I think all, I mean, St. Paul will say that that's a prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles.
Okay, I understand.
Okay, it means Abram by itself, the name given here means exalted father.
Oh. Okay.
But okay. Abraham, it means father of a multitude.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Oh, Dr. Alba, yeah.
Yeah, Abraham gave attend to Melchizedek, but Melchizedek did not accept the tenth.
Oh, is that right?
If we continue the reading, it's here, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread of or the thumb of a sandal. So Melchizedek did not accept the tenth. The way I look at it.
Well, this is the king of Sodom. Is that what you're referring to? Verse 21.
If you continue the reading, which I did, I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal.
Okay. Is that in the next chapter?
The next sentence.
Does it say why he will not accept?
The reasoning on the footnote on my Bible, it says he did not accept because he will be indebted to Abraham later on with his offspring.
Wait a minute. No. It says the king of Sodom said to Abram. So I don't know where the king of Sodom comes from. But the king of Sodom says to Abraham, give me the captives, the goods you may keep. But Abram replied to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I would not take so much as a... So that I think that's Abram speaking. But Abram replied to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I would, so the I there is Abram, that I would not take so much as a thread or a sandal strap from anything that is yours, so that you cannot say, I made Abram rich. Nothing from me except what my servants have consumed and the share that is due to the men who went with me. Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. I don't know where the king of Sodom comes from.
Can you go back up further to where the first reading was?
Because
I think.
Wait a minute. Where was the first reading? Hold on.
Yeah, go back to the first read right after here. No.
14, 18 through 20. Chapter 14, 18 through 20.
Yeah, I think that must be. Yeah, 14, 18 through 20. 18. That's so right. Here it's this passage. So it's the defeat of so Abraham leads an army against these kings, and Abram returned from his defeat of, so Abram wins this battle. These are the guy he beats. The king of Sodom, Abram was allied. He was an ally of the king of Sodom. I'd have to look at this more closely to understand exactly what's going on, but it doesn't seem to be the case that Melchizedek refuses the gift. Grace?
Yeah, the exchange with Laura about Genesis 17, it jives with what we were taught in Catholic school over multiple years. When Abram was called by God, then he became Abraham.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. Yeah, and the he becomes Abraham, what we were talking about earlier is the fact that the word has a meaning, and it's the covenant is that Abraham will have a son, and Abraham and Sarah were both old at this point, and that through that lineage will come a great people. And not only that, but Abraham will be the father of many nations. And so his new name, Abraham, refers to this parentage that he will be given, or this multitude of posterity.
Is the stars in the sky and the sands on the beach or something.
Exactly. So that's the abundance, the abundant. I'm reaching for words here. I don't know why, but his descendants will be as the stars of the sky. And so his name, it refers to that's the essence of, and someone pointed out that with respect to God's call, it was a moral theologian. Servais Pinckaers was the guy's name. He was a Belgian Dominican. He referred to the fact that God's call is always accompanied by a promise of something good. In the case of Abraham, it's this great, this vast. He'll be this vast heritage that he'll leave behind, of which we are now a part. Okay, yeah, but good. So, but we should get back to the body and blood of Christ. You see that what's established here is the pattern of sacrifice. Melchizedek establishes the pattern that Christ will slip into. Christ is the new King of Peace. He's the new righteous King. And this offering of bread and wine is now the offering of his body and blood. So Christ is the fulfillment of this. He's the perfection and the magnification of this pattern that's established right from the beginning. Why don't we scoot ahead? I don't know. Let's see here. Michelle. Hi, Michelle. Would you mind reading the second reading for us? You might be muted. I'm going to turn on my light. The sun is setting, it seems. This is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians.
Can you hear me now?
Yep, I got you.
Okay. 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters, I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also the cup, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes."
It's, you know, I think the first Corinthians is dated to like the early 60s AD. You know, it says my internet connection is unstable. Whoops. I'm going to do something. I am going to plug in this thing, and I'm going to turn off my Wi-Fi because this landline is a better connection. If I blink out on you, I apologize.
Yeah, you're gone.
He will be back.
I still see. He's like frozen.
Uh-huh. Okay, good. All right, good.
Yeah,
good. Okay, I have a better connection now. The what's wonderful about this reading is that I think this was written, Paul's first letter. Well, let me look it up. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, I think, was written in the early 60s, or maybe even the late 50s. Of the first century, I mean. This Wikipedia will give us the scholarly consensus. the first letter to the Corinthians is one of the Pauline epistles, part of the New Testament, blah, blah, blah. The epistle, okay, authorship, composition. Okay, about the year 50. Paul founded the church in Corinth, and when does it say? Okay, Timothy Thistleton suggested it's possible that 1 Corinthians was written during Paul's first stay in Ephesus at the end of his second journey, usually dated to early 54. That's earlier even than I thought it was going to be.
But he goes on to qualify that and say it's more than likely during his extended stay with Timothy.
Right. But then no date is given there.
No. Mm-mm. What were you trying to say about the date, the relevance of the date?
Well, it's pretty early.
Okay.
It precedes, I think that's an earlier date than is typically assigned to any of the Gospels.
Oh, I see.
So Paul's letters are some of the earliest writings that we have of the New Testament. And you can see here what St. Paul is saying. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread. So what St. Paul is saying is, like, this isn't something that Paul is making up, that this is a tradition, even by the year 50, or even by the mid-50s, maybe I would think the early 60s would be the latest anyone would reasonably say that this was written. There was already a tradition concerning the centrality of the worship of the Lord's body and blood. Like St. Paul is saying, I received from the Lord what I handed on to you. This is something that Paul isn't saying he made this up, that this is something that that sort of is at the basis of Christian life. And there's another great passage from Corinthians 2. This is where it's not too far from this. This is chapter 11, and in the course of in 1 Corinthians 10, we get, sorry, this is all, this is the passage. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So St. Paul can ask this as a rhetorical question. Like St. Paul isn't saying, you know, I'm going to give you this groundbreaking new teaching. This is going to be something startling and original. St. Paul is asking this as a rhetorical question. Is it not the body of Christ? Is it not the blood of Christ? St. Paul is kind of presuming that they already know this. Mm-hmm. St. Paul is presuming that this is a tradition that his audience is well accustomed to. So you see that even by the year 60, you know, Christians were just sort of accustomed to all of this. This is not a new teaching. The Christians have been worshiping God by worshiping the body and blood of Christ, offering the Eucharistic sacrifice, and that this is just sort of a part of Christian life. As the Second Vatican Council says, it's the source and the summit of Christian life, or we might say it's the alpha and the omega of Christian life. The Eucharist is what inspires us. It's at the beginning of our efforts, but it's also the goal. It's what we're always trying to live up to. It's what we're always trying to achieve, in a sense. We're trying to imitate and become like the Eucharistic sacrifice, offering our body and blood, offering our lives in imitation of Christ's offering of his life. So you see, the Eucharistic sacrifice is at the center. As I say, the Alpha and the Omega. And St. Paul, at the very beginning of the Christian church, it's all brand new as far as we are concerned. But St. Paul says, look, I'm just telling you what I was told. And that occurs elsewhere too. Let's see. There's one more instance. I promise I'll stop. The 1 Corinthians 15, St. Paul says, you know, for I handed on to you, this is similar language, for I handed on to you as of first importance what I also received. See, St. Paul can say, even in these earliest decades, St. Paul can refer to a tradition. There's a tradition of faith. St. Paul is saying, St. Paul isn't saying I'm making this up or I told you this. He's saying, I'm passing on to you what I myself received. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to these other ones, and last to James, and then finally he appeared to me. This is all the way down in verse 8. So St. Paul, even at the time of St. Paul, we can talk about a Christian tradition. And that tradition and that process of handing on and receiving, and then handing on in turn, is something that's referred to in the scriptures themselves. Francisco.
Yeah, but maybe so. But the stress here is I receive from the Lord. The implication is directly, and I have been wondering what Lord was this in either case, because first says I received from the Lord the Lord Jesus. So is it the same Lord, or the first Lord is God and the second Lord is Jesus? But either way, the thing is, it's a direct revelation, sounds like, because I was wondering, received from the Lord, when? Because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that was it. And there was a rather not dark in terms of unknown, not dark in terms of not light, where he seems to have received some special revelations. He went from being a Pharisee, completely alien to the new way, to all of a sudden becoming an expert on the. So for me, yeah, sure, there was a tradition, but there was some personal kind of a special treatment to Paul, which I don't know.
That's it. I see what you mean. I assume that Paul is referring to the fact that this teaching comes from Christ. You know, it's not like Jesus, for example. The church has teachings on, say, just war, that don't come from Christ himself, but we regard it as kind of consistent with the gospel, and you know, and as an application of but that Saint Paul is, although, like what you say is interesting. I mean, I'm not trying to dismiss it. The idea that maybe Saint Paul received this from the mouth of Christ himself, it would have been the risen Lord, of course.
Jesus or the spirits, I don't know. And by the way, I don't want to miss the opportunity to point out something which is for me very interesting, that the most crucial, the core, the be all in all our faith is the most unbelievable part of it, which is that we can eat and drink the blood of God. Nobody would have ever concocted something, you know, and yet there you
are. That's right. Yeah, that's right. Especially Jews.
Especially
who were so averse to cannibalism. And in fact, I think I think I might have shared this with you a long time ago, but maybe it's such a weird discussion. Maybe you banished it from your minds, but I'll remind you. I have a theory about why the Jews are averse to the eating of pork. You know, the pork is the one kosher law that everybody knows about is the prohibition on the consumption of pork. And I learned this from Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And in that book, he refers to the fact that pigs aren't so bad. I mean, he's trying to explain the irrationality of the prohibition on the consumption of pork. But he mentions the fact that pigs are actually pretty smart. They're pretty intelligent. And of course they can taste good if you prepare it properly. But he referred, for some reason, Hitchens goes on about the fact that in Papua New Guinea, or we have a lot in common with pigs, physiologically, strangely enough.
Right. Yeah, they can actually be transplanted. Their organs can be transplanted.
Yeah. That's right. And their immune systems are very much like ours.
Okay.
And they actually get AIDS. Pigs get AIDS just like.
Oh my gosh.
Because AIDS is an autoimmune. It's an immune disease. It's a disease of the immune system. And but their flesh is very much like ours. And in fact, in Papua New Guinea, where they practice cannibalism, they refer to human flesh as long pig.
Oh, for goodness sake.
Yeah. So then, you know, the next time you're eating a pulled pork sandwich, you know, you can maybe call that to mind, but the, or if you choose the, but the, but it, but I think that that's where the Jews would have been averse to cannibalism. You know, cannibalism would have been a common practice among pagans. And I think what was going on there is that the Jews were trying to distance themselves from pagan practice. So like they wanted to distance themselves so greatly and so absolutely that they wanted to exclude from their own behavior anything that bore any resemblance whatsoever to pagan practice. So the refusal of eating pork may have come from this desire to alienate themselves entirely from the consumption of human flesh. You see what I mean?
Yeah, it's interesting.
So that goes to show, I mean, that that sort of underscores the point that Francisco was just making, you know, that there's just no, the idea that a Jewish people, the idea that Jews would come up with the eating of flesh and blood as the center of worship is, it begins to approach a certain level of unthinkability. It's just so unlikely that Jews would have ever come up with the idea of eating flesh and drinking blood. I think what Francisco is saying is this could only have come from God. I mean, only for a Jew, only the authority of God could render this legitimate.
Yeah, but there is one thing, is that in my view, maybe being unfair, or the undoing the bane of the Jews is that they think of themselves so unique, privileged, you know? So your theory, I think, makes very good sense. Maybe that, yeah.
Yeah. Dr. Alba.
I would like to mention the three possibilities here on my fourth note. It says here, Christian posed several different possibilities for what Christ meant when he said, this is my body. Number one, some believe that the wine and bread actually becomes Christ's physical blood and body. Number two, others believe that the bread and wine remain unchanged, but Christ is spiritually present with the bread and wine. Number three, still others believe that the bread and wine symbolize Christ's body and blood. Christians generally agree, however, that the participating of the Lord's Supper is an important element in the Christian faith, and that Christ's presence, however, we understand, strengthens us spiritually.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I mean, that I think that all Christian denominations have some notion of the eating and drinking of Christ, or the centrality of Christ's, the centrality of the Last Supper. But we, of course, we take Christ at his word, frankly. St. Paul, Christ himself in John's gospel, talks about the eating of his flesh and blood. That the Lord's, the resurrected body becomes a source of life. It becomes a source of being, it becomes a source of inspiration in the, for the living of a good Christian life. It's the resurrected body of Christ impels our discipleship. That the Christ, or you know, that God became, it's related, I suppose, to some of the themes we were talking about with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity last week, where in the sacred body of Christ, the sacred humanity of Christ becomes the means by which we see the inner life of God. The body of Christ is the means by which the generosity of God that unites those three persons is made visible to us. It's kind of like if you've ever seen like a laser pointer, where you can see the dot on whatever the laser pointed is, the laser pointer is pointed. But then if say somebody throws up some chalk dust or something like that, the dust makes the beam visible. That's kind of like the sacred humanity of Jesus. The flesh of Christ makes visible his charity, his love, and that's given to us. And that still is at the center of our inspiration. And the and of course the doctrine of transubstantiation, which comes out of the Middle Ages. It's a way of describing the transformation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. That as we said last time, that pouring out. That's actually one of the, you know, Laura asked me in the beginning, Laura, you asked about whether or not the blood was included originally in the worship.
Oh, yeah.
But the blood, Thomas Aquinas, he has a discussion of why we don't receive the precious blood on Good Friday. And it's an interesting argument. But one of the things he points out is that the blood of Christ is more specifically united to the sacrificial aspect, because blood, the gesture of the pouring out of blood indicates the activity of sacrifice, more so even than the offering of the body.
So why don't we drink it?
On Good Friday?
Yeah.
Well, it's...
I'm just asking.
I know. I think it has to do, well, if I remember correctly, let's see if I can reconstruct it. It's kind of a subtle argument, but basically the idea is that the passion of the Lord is our main focus. Uh-huh. That the Lord's sacrifice, as it's described in the passion narrative, is our main focus. And the symbolic presence of the pouring out of the blood would somehow distract from that.
Oh, I see. Okay.
You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Thomas lists a number of reasons why the precious blood is excluded. And one of them is purely practical. He says that preserving it from the day before would be difficult.
Oh, I see.
And it would include the danger of spilling. But then he does mention this theological, or it's like a symbolic argument, I guess. Okay, good. We only have about 10 minutes left. Why don't we read the gospel? I'll read the gospel for us quickly. It's a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus spoke to the crowds about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed to be cured. As the day was drawing to a close, the 12 approached him and said, "Dismiss the crowd so that they can go to the surrounding villages and farms and find lodging and provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." He said to them, "Give them some food yourselves." They replied, "Five loaves and two fish are all we have, unless we ourselves go and buy food for all these people." Now the men there numbered about 5,000. Then he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50. They did so and made all of them sit down. Then taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he said the blessing over them, broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. They all ate and were satisfied. And when the leftover fragments were picked up, they filled 12 wicker baskets." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to the Lord Jesus Christ.
So this is the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes, obviously. And I think, you know, one of the lessons that I take from this, it's a practical lesson that I think applies to a lot of Christian life, a very modest human contribution, when it's done in conjunction with Christ, yields this massive result. Or there's this massive abundance that comes from a relatively modest human effort, where just a few loaves and a few fish, when it's given to Christ with a trust in his providence, can feed a far greater multitude than was ever expected. And the Eucharist itself repeats this pattern, where, you know, what is the human contribution? The human contribution is a little bit of wine and a little bit of bread. But when it's done in conjunction with Christ, what we get back is the body and blood of Christ himself, you know, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And that becomes our access to the inner life of God. It becomes the means by which we receive the grace that comes out of the saving passion of our Lord. You see what I mean? So, and I think with respect to like the life of discipleship, like people think, well, I need to change my life. I need to become this new person. Well, that's an intimidating task, but it can be done. And I think with a little bit of effort, I think one has to remember that one isn't just relying on one's own strength, or one isn't just relying on one's own wisdom. One has at one's disposal, the one who's trying to transform their life after the example of Christ, has at his or her disposal the wisdom and the strength of God through Christ. And a little bit of, you know, or Jesus used the example of salt. He says that you are the salt of the earth. And if you think about the way we, if you think about the way we use salt in food, salt is the smallest ingredient of all, but it's the one that, it's the one that makes everything come to life within a dish, within a meal. You add a little bit of salt and an otherwise bland meal suddenly comes to life. I think our efforts, our stretching, you know, the whatever little extra sacrifice we might make is that little bit that's going to change everything. So the little bit of prayer, a little bit of extra prayer, a little bit more effort to be kind, a little bit more, it can have a huge effect on one's life. And the, you know, the kind of the, yeah, I just think that we sort of discourage ourselves by allowing ourselves to be intimidated at the work in front of us. And like a little bit of effort done in conjunction with Christ can have a massive effect and have a disproportionate effect on really everything. And I think that this miracle, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, is a kind of a demonstration of that. Just a few loaves and a few fish, when it's done in conjunction with Christ, it has a very disproportionate effect on the condition of the crowd. This massive amount of hunger is satisfied. Another interesting thing, somebody pointed, I was reading a commentary where the commentarists noted that there are three instances where the Eucharist is talked about. The Last Supper, that's where Christ institutes the Eucharist. In this instance, and the men on the way to Emmaus, where the Lord breaks bread with the two men on the way to Emmaus. It's an Easter story. So it occurs after the resurrection. But in all of those instances, they occur at the end of the day, as the day was drawing to a close. And I thought that the commentarist mentions this, but then doesn't talk much about it. But it's as though, you know, the Christian belief is always that we're living in the last days. Mm-hmm. And that comes up in the Gospels, that we're living in the last days of history. And of course, for Christ, the last days could be 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years. You may, and according to a human reckoning, you know, the 2,000 years of Christian history will seem like a long time. But of course, even in terms of human history, the last 2,000 years are a tiny percentage of the length of time humanity has been on the earth. You know, humanity has been on the earth, the scientific calculations put us at like 300,000 years. So, but this idea of like history is kind of coming to a close. Things are kind of wrapping up. And just before that's the case, just before that conclusion occurs, Christ gives the Eucharist. It's almost as though it's a goodbye. Well, it is a goodbye, but it's like a.
But it's also not only a goodbye, but it's something to live on for. I mean, I was thinking about this, what you said about how some small thing, if it's done in Christ, has great, you know, repercussions. And I was thinking in this very small, mundane way, how in the morning, sometimes all I can do is bless myself and get out of bed, you know, and that little, mm-hmm. that little gesture is enough to start the day off, you know? Right. And, I think that I really like the way you explained how that works, really.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Dr. Alba.
Yeah, this gospel is the grand finale. And what he lectures here was spiritual, about the kingdom of God. So the problem here is there were 5,000 people involved. Can you imagine if we have a big McDonald's here in Auckland and there's 5,000 lining up? So this was well planned by Jesus. He said a group of 50 each. So there is no chaos. So, and they obeyed 50 each. So this is well planned. And that's the way I look at it. And then another thing that I would like to emphasize is this was a spiritual lecture by Jesus Christ, but the physical problem came at the end of his lecture when they were hungry. And the way I look at it also is that the 12 apostles said, heck, we are hungry now. What are you going to do with this crowd? It will be chaos. But Jesus already had it planned. It's well planned. That's the way I look at it.
Yeah, that's great. The idea of having them sit down, I like your idea about the having them sit down at 50. You know, sometimes I'll read a commentary or I'll look up online, you know, I'll look up to see what guys think about, okay, this detail is given here that they were sitting down in groups of 50. Surely that means something, or surely there's some significance to this. But a lot of times the commentarists will sort of ignore it. Like there won't be any mention. You know, if Luke bothered to indicate that they were in groups of 50, it's probably because there was, you know, he had something in mind, you know, that there was something going on there, but oftentimes they won't say anything. So, but I appreciate your idea that there was a certain level of organization that was undertaken here.
Now, I think Dr. Alba's right, because I was reading another version. I read another version of this in one of the other gospels. I can't remember which. And it said, have them sit down in groups of 50 or 100. So it's not so much that the number matters, but rather, as Dr. Abba said, that there's a plan, mm-hmm. and that it's organized to avoid the chaos that would ensue if it was just like, you know, here, throw this food out, you know.
Right, right. And Michelle?
The crowd was also behaved in this case because they don't know what's next. Mm-hmm. They don't know where the food's coming from.
Yeah.
Michelle, I think you might be muted, Michelle.
It's my, I think it's my earphones. Okay, can you hear me now?
I can hear you now, yep.
Okay, I can't hear you, but, well, my question is, like every time this feast comes around, in my mind, I always anticipate the gospel passage where he talks about, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you'll not have life within you. And it never changes. I'm always surprised that this is what's read. And I was curious about this being chosen for the feast of the body and blood of Christ. And I wondered if you could illuminate me on that.
Could you say that again?
Yeah, that's a good point, Michelle.
I heard the part about from John's gospel. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So how does what are you wondering about?
Wondering why this is the preferred gospel for this feast rather than the one from John.
Okay, yeah, okay, right. So let me see. It might, you know, are you guys familiar with the fact that the lectionary occurs on like a 3-year cycle?
Yeah.
I wonder if it might, I'm going to look up to see what the other sugar. Oh yeah, it is we're in year C presently. In year A, it is, it's John's God, it's from John 6. So in other years, that gospel is chosen. And what year, so year A is from John 6. Let's see how long it takes me to find. Trinity Sunday. Okay. So in year B, it looks like it's from the Last Supper story from Mark's Gospel. So we have John 6, which is the Eucharistic discourse, which is the one you're referring to. And then year B is the Last Supper story. And then we have this. So this is a prefiguration. What's kind of interesting is that the looking up to heaven, that's referred to in the Eucharistic prayers, it's referred to in the first Eucharistic prayer. On the night before he was to suffer, he took bread and his holy and venerable, and with eyes raised to heaven, to you, oh God, is this too small for you guys?
No, that's fine.
Raised up to heaven. So the Eucharistic prayer refers to the eyes looking up to heaven. But that is not in the Last Supper story. There's no reference to Jesus looking up to heaven within the story of the Last Supper. Where you do find it is in the story of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. It's in Luke's version, and it's in John's gospel as well. You follow that? So the Eucharistic prayer kind of, in an interesting way, kind of ties together the Last Supper and these stories of the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. And I think what the loaves and the fishes indicate is that this is the generosity of Christ. I mean, I point out in homilies sometimes that in economics, that they refer to economics, economists refer to economics as the dismal science. And the reason it's called the dismal science is because it's preoccupied with scarcity. And goods and resources are scarce. And so therefore we have to have prices. So not everybody can afford everything. And there's competition, there's wars, there's disparities of wealth and poverty. The dismal history of humanity is a function of scarcity. But you see now the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes is an indication that Christ has overcome scarcity. He's going to give to all of reality through his own body. He's going to give to all reality this superabundance, a superabundance that we get glimpses of within the world of scarcity, but which will finally be established at the end of time. So the Eucharist is the superabundance of Christ's body. It can be consumed, it can be celebrated, but never exhausted. It's an indication that already, even now, even in the condition that we find ourselves in, even within human history as we experience it, with all the wars, the famines, the scarcity, the conflict, the generosity of God's kingdom is already manifested. It's already broken in. It's already been established by Christ, and we already have access to it. So I think there's an important and intimate connection between this is one of the few miracles that's in all of the Gospels. You know, the Last Supper is not in all of the Gospels. John's Gospel does not give us an account of the Last Supper, but the multiplication of loaves and the fishes is. It's in each of the four Gospels.
I don't think so.
Let's see, Grace.
So you mentioned the three instances of the gift of the Eucharist from Jesus. But if you think about the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ, the church is. And so I guess it's in 1 Peter, he talks about the living stones of the body of Christ. And I think later on, St. Paul actually mentions the body parts as being part of the whole body. And it's as if we were parts of the body of Christ. So the parallelism here is set up in which you have the three instances of Jesus giving the Eucharist, but then the superabundance of the Eucharist being given throughout the body of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, I like that. Yeah, I don't have too much more to add. Dr. Alba.
Yeah. If you notice that after the celebration, there were a lot of food that was, it was not thrown away. We must remember that this is a bread from heaven. This was a miracle. So you don't throw away this fragment. So Jesus said that you gathered. I think that's respect of the food. And that's the way I look at it, that you don't throw away this, you gather them and maybe eat them when you go home.
Yeah, that's right. The collection of the fragments in baskets is mentioned in all of the miracles. And to be honest with you, I've had a hard time finding a good explanation of what's being referred to there. Except to say that the abundance is overflowing. You know, and Christ says this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, give and good gifts will be given to you. Packed down, shaken together will be poured into your lap. You know, that this idea of that the abundance of God is overflowing. It's more than God has a goodness he wants to pour out upon us that we don't even really have the capacity to receive. And a great saint for that is Philip Neri. You know, that where with Philip Neri, you know, someone pointed out that with Philip, you don't have the periods of dryness, or if you know anything about the spiritual tradition, you'll know what I'm talking about. Like Saint John of the Cross's dark night of the soul. You don't find that in the life of Saint Philip. Saint Philip never had crises of faith, but Saint Philip was in the course of his life, his problem, his difficulty was that he received so much of God's love that he was unable to bear it. That God's love was poured out in him in such abundance that his physiology couldn't handle it, and it was a kind of a burden. You know, the fervor that Saint Philip was subject to was beyond his ability to endure it, and he prayed to be free of it.
In this connection, Father, my sorry to interrupt, have to go. But talking about love and abundance, I'm going to leave you with a quotation from a Spanish saint, modern, from the was martyred in the Spanish Civil War, who said that the crucifix is not verbatim, but the crucifix tells us how much Jesus loved us then. The Eucharist tells us how much he loves us now. Which is what impressed so much Philip Neri, I suppose.
Yeah, okay. That's right. Well, hey, Francisco, stick around and we'll wrap things up. I should get going anyway. Okay. And we can close with a prayer, and you can join us for this, and we will all part ways. Thanks for a great discussion, everybody. It was wonderful. And let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Laura, do you have our prayer from Cardinal Newman? Very good.
May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. Then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last. Amen.
Thank you. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Okay, thank everybody. You, Father.
Yeah, it was my pleasure. Thank you for joining.
And thank I'll see you. Good night.
Good night.
God willing, see you next week. Okay.
Yep, Father Mike.
Bye-bye. Good night.